Well, amen. Anybody born, raised with a Bible and a belt? Only one person. All right. I know I've shared before, but mine wasn't a belt. My dad made a nice wooden paddle, and Mom stenciled the cat on it. And still remember the day it was done, and he said, "Who's going to get it first?" And it wasn't probably an hour later. There it was. But thank you for that. Fun to sing some of the old Thanksgiving-type songs as well. And I just want to reiterate a few things with the Christmas season coming up. Can you believe that it's Thanksgiving week, first of all? With Christmas coming up, we have our Christmas program is going to be on the 17th. So Sunday morning, we're trying different things every single year, it seems. But this year, it's going to be a short program, kind of at the start of our worship service that morning. So the 17th, if you have kids in it, plan to be here, and everybody else also plan to enjoy that. Again, Christmas Eve is going to be on a Sunday night, and so we're excited to kind of do this a little differently this year. In the past, a lot of times we've done reading through kind of the Christmas story, and this year it's more of a music-based thing with some of the histories of the songs and things like that. And Micah has graciously offered to do kind of the message that morning as well to give me a little bit of a break, and I appreciate that. But it's going to be a great evening, so we invite you to come. And then, of course, the following week with the concert, hope everybody can come for that as well. We'll stay afterwards and have games and food as we usually do. I believe the youth group's kind of helping plan that. Aris, right? Yeah, so plan to be here. All right. Well, we are continuing in Luke chapter 18. If you want to find your place there as we get started this morning, Trey said something last night that it better be a Thanksgiving message or I'd probably get fired, which I don't think that's true. We're going to continue on with where we're at. But really, we're talking this morning about prayer. And a huge component of prayer is Thanksgiving, is it not? I mean, we don't go to the Lord simply just asking and asking and asking. A big part of that is prayer. But this morning's passage is a very specific one, and hopefully we can see how it fits into the context, but also how it plays into our lives, and it really ties to last week's message as well. So, but I wanted to start. We have a lot of misconceptions about prayer. I read a story this week about a man who took his son. They were in town running errands, and they decided to go to a diner for a lunch break. And so they got up on the stools at the bar counter and ordered their food. And when the food came, the dad said to the son, "We're just going to pray silently." And so the father and son bowed their heads. The father spent some time praying. When he finished, he raised his head, and the son sat there for just an unusually long amount of time, head bowed for quite some time. And finally, when he looked up, the father said, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" And so the son, in his innocence and honesty, said, "How in the world would I know? It was a silent prayer." So we have plenty of misunderstandings about what prayer is. And again, hopefully this morning we can dispel some of those and understand it biblically. So we're in Luke chapter 8. If you want to stand with me as we read from God's word, we are reading verses 1 through 8 this morning. It's on the screen if you want to follow along, but the word of God says this, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect men, yet, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning just for this time together. God, thank you as always for your word. May we understand it correctly. God, thank you for this season, this time of Thanksgiving and just really reflecting. And God, we are so grateful for everything in our lives. We know that our very breath is because of you. Help us to live that thankfulness out throughout every day, not just in this time. God, I pray you would guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning as we look into your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was studying this week, I came across a quote by McGee, and it reminded me of something Travis said just a few weeks ago in his sermon. I don't remember the exact quote, but it was something that God doesn't expect you to pray for a hole and lean on a shovel, right? We have a responsibility. We have work to do. McGee says this: there was a famous preacher years ago in the state of Georgia who had many unusual expressions. Some of you will relate to this. One of them was this. He said, when a man prays for a corn crop, God expects him to say amen with a hoe in his hand. Now, most of you don't plant corn or harvest corn with a hoe anymore, but you get the point. He says you can't just sit on your knees all the time and pray for a crop. That's pious nonsense. He says, but to pray for the corn crop and then go to work is the thing the Lord is talking about. In the days when men's hearts are failing them, men ought to always pray and not faint. Jesus told the disciples that the harvest was ripe, and he told them to pray to the Lord of harvest, the harvest, to send out workers into the field that they might harvest. But we can't pray that. The disciples couldn't pray that. We can't pray that without saying amen and then going, right? It's what we've been called to do, to go make disciples. It would be, again, pious nonsense for us to pray that way and then to sit in our homes and do nothing. Now, the context, again, of this passage, again, the title of what you saw on the screen was talking about praying with perseverance, and we look to this passage and we think, yeah, it lines up with so many things in Scripture, and it does. But the true context of this is in the context of the second coming of Christ. Jesus had just talked about how the disciples, the people after the cross, would be looking, they would be longing for a time when Jesus would return, but they wouldn't see it. He explained how it would be a time of just wickedness and evil in the world. But he's saying, if you don't stay connected to God, if you don't stay in communion with him through prayer, there is a very real danger that you will lose heart. As we look at the world around us, it's easy to see that, is it not? We look around and see the evils and the things going on, and sometimes we are tempted to lose heart, but God is so desiring that we would pray to him, that we would stay connected to him through that. And so it's in the context of the second coming, but absolutely it pertains to life, because we're told in many other places. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, we studied that not that long ago, and it was the parable where a visitor comes to somebody's house and they don't have anything to put before them, and so they go persistently knocking at the neighbor's house, and finally the neighbor gives in and gives to him the bread that he is asking. It's the same idea. That one's not in the context of the second coming. So yes, we should pray with perseverance. We should pray continually. It's okay to take the same request before the Lord with a few caveats, right? So, but we want to understand it again in kind of the context of where it's at, and we can apply it again elsewhere as well. So as we get into this morning, I already went ahead, but I'll get to that eventually. Just understanding the context. Again, we've talked a lot about parables because we've been going through a lot of them. Again, this is a made-up story, but they would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. This was a familiar scene. The civil judge, he wasn't a religious judge, but he sat on his throne, or whatever you want to call it, ruling for the people. The problem was that these judges were so corrupt that you couldn't approach them without some kind of means, for a bribe, for just having a status within the system or something like that. And so the fact that this widow comes to him right off is kind of surprising. The courts were the man's area. Woman wouldn't go there. They would send somebody for them. And so we see, even in the widow, how destitute she is, how desperate she is. And so that helps us to understand a little bit of the context. Again, they would have understood this very clearly. Now, here's what we need to understand. Again, we've talked about parables and how we have to understand them rightly. And this is one that is vital that we understand. This is a parable of contrasts. right? The parables usually compare things. It's the kingdom of God is like this. But if we think of it in these terms, we will have a misunderstanding of who God is, right? He's like the wicked judge who wants us to wear him down until he'll answer our prayers. No, it's a contrast. And so we have three contrasting things. The first is losing heart versus prayer. Again, I already just explained the past context of what he's talking about, but we're looking in the end of times, the end of days, when things are absolutely wicked. And I would say we are in those end times, right? I said that last week. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven, we are living in the last days. Though to our human perception, to our human thinking, we think, why is it taking so long? The end of days is 2,000 plus years. But we are in those times where the world is wicked, where people hate God, they hate the idea of him, they hate his word. In fact, MacArthur says this, says, during that time, Christ has been continually dishonored and denied his rightful place. The word of God has been unappreciated, assaulted, and denied. Christians have faced rejection, hostility, persecution, martyrdom at the hands of Satan and the evil system. It is only natural that they should long for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and judge the ungodly, destroy sin, and end the reign of Satan and set up his earthly kingdom. But until then, until that day, Christians, we must not lose heart and stop praying. So we're looking at the end of days. We're longing for that time, but he's telling us to continue to pray. And what are we praying for? We're praying for that return of Christ. We're praying for that moment when he comes back and he does judge sin and evil in the world. And those who have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, who have a new life in him, will be sent into eternity with him. So prayer helps us to focus on that. Praying for that coming keeps our minds centered rightly. We go out from that and we work for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God. But it reminds us that it's imminent, that Christ is coming. And we don't lose heart because we're praying to a God who says, even in this passage, he says it will happen quickly. He will vindicate. Elsewhere, God says that vengeance is mine, I will repay. At the end of the book of Revelations, Jesus says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Again, we think quickly and we misunderstand that. But we pray for that second coming because it is a reality. It is something that is going to happen. But again, it also does pertain to the idea of praying continually. Let's go to a couple passages. First, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Because we do know that we're told to pray in this manner. A couple challenging verses, actually. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. A good Thanksgiving passage, right? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? This is the one that we read and we say, how is this possible? How do we do this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Again, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean that we pray without ceasing? Right, we have this idea, this picture of prayer where we have to close our eyes and bow our heads, and we talked about that back again in Luke chapter 11. But it's this idea of constant communion with the Lord. It isn't that we have to pray. That's not a posture even for prayer. But it's that we're in fellowship with him. That we go to him for all things within our lives. One writer says this, the prayers unprayed will be prayers unanswered. Seems pretty simple, right? Prayers unprayed will be prayers unanswered. If the Syrian woman with the demon-influenced daughter had not prayed to Christ, her daughter would not have been made whole. That's in Mark chapter 7. If the blind man outside Jericho had not called out to Christ, he would have remained blind. That's in Luke chapter 18, the end of the chapter. God has said that we often go without because we don't ask. In one sense, prayer is like sharing the gospel with people. We don't know who will respond to the message of the gospel until we share it. In the same way, we will never know the results of answered prayers unless we pray them. There were a couple different writers this week as I was studying this that used the analogy of breathing for the Christian. Right? We're in this atmosphere of God that we, as natural as it is to breathe, we should be praying to Him. We should be connected with Him in our minds. I'll just read one of them. Wiersbe says this, pray continually. He says that means to make prayer as natural as our regular breathing. Unless we are sick or smothering, we rarely think about our breathing. We just do it. Likewise with prayer, it should be the natural habit of our lives, the atmosphere in which we constantly live. So the question is, do you live in that kind of an atmosphere? Is it your natural reaction as you're going throughout the day just to be thinking to God, if you will? To be praying to Him? The problem is we get so comfortable with ourselves, right? I'm doing this. I've got this under control. Things are going well. And so we presume on God's grace rather than being dependent upon it. Everything that happens is for a reason. Everything that happens is grace of God, even the bad things, right? We know that. We know that He uses trials and challenges to draw us closer to Himself. So what happens with this passionate longing for God, this yearning for His help when it's missing, is that we lose connection with Him. Our hearts become faint and weary. We need constant, persistent, incessant prayer. It's essential as a part of Christian living, and it flows out of humility and dependence on Him. Right? Our self-dependence is what always gets in the way. Sidlow Baxter says this. This is a great quote. He says, men may spurn our appeals. They may reject our message. They may oppose our arguments. They may despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Have you ever considered that? All the rejection, anything that any man can throw at you, there's nothing they can do to stop your prayers. They go directly to God. We don't need an intercessory. We go straight to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have this idea that prayer is continual, it should be continual within our lives. Now the next contrast is that of the desperate widow and God's elect. Now this is an interesting one because we may look at the widow and think she was desperate, she had no hope, she had no help, she had nobody to go before the judge for, and we think that's pretty much us, right? Well, it was. He's talking about God's elect. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you are no longer desperate. You are no longer without hope. You are no longer without the shepherd to lead you. And so we look at the widow, and again, we see the contrast, not the comparison. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a good shepherd. He says that his sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and he knows them. He's graciously given us his Holy Spirit within us to guide us, to lead us, convict us, help us, empower us to live holy lives for Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are not alone. We are sons and daughters. We are heirs together with Christ. What an incredible thing. And the point of what Jesus is talking about is we have access to Him in prayer. We have God who is there wanting, ready to listen to our prayers. And how do we have that as well as access through the Word of God? Wiersbe says this, when we pray, we can open the Word and claim the many promises of God. But the widow had no such promises that she could claim as she tried to convince the judge to hear her case. The widow went to the court of law, but believers go to the throne of grace. And here's the cool part, and this kind of ties with our third point. But God delights to hear our prayers. Right? He wants to hear from us. He's told us over and over to pray to Him. But what happens is we lose sight of who He is versus who we are, right? We pray this thing, even just this week, somebody said to me, kind of tongue-in-cheek, not really meaning it, but saying, I've prayed and prayed and prayed and God's not listening. Of course, we know that isn't true. In fact, this person came back this week and said, God is answering the prayers. Praise Him. We know that He's there. But we think that our will, we think that our timing is perfect, that we know better. Instead of relying on the Holy One, the One who knows all things, right? We go to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. He says, for as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts higher than yours. We have to rely on His perfect timing and we have to pray within His will. And that's a tough thing for us. It's not wrong for us to pray the desires of our hearts, as long as they're not sinful. Hear this, it's not wrong for us to pray the desires of our hearts as long as it's not sinful, but it is wrong for us to presume that our heart's desire is God's will. There's the disconnect. You don't know, I don't know, but God knows. So we pray passionately, we pray humbly, but we finish with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The final connection here that we need to see is this. It's the contrast of the wicked judge and the loving father. And this, again, is where we can get kind of derailed. We look at this and say, okay, so we're supposed to come and just drive God crazy with our prayers and wear Him down, right? Until He finally says, okay, I'm going to give it to you because you're driving me nuts. How many parents out there have said that to their children? Fine. Eat the cookie. I don't care anymore. God is not compared to the wicked judge. He is contrasted. The wicked judge ignored the commandments, right? It says twice in there that he had no fear of God and he didn't care or respect men. What are the first and second greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the commandments. And this man said, I don't care about any of that. His intentions were selfishly motivated, as I said, most of these judges were. In fact, Irdsheim wrote about these judges. He says, this Jewish wit designated them by a play on words. This is going to be like Sunday school. We're trying to pronounce all the odd names, but here's the word. This play on words, it was Dayani Gezeloth versus Dayani Gezeroth. So Dayani Gezeloth says robbers or robber judges. And so they would call them this as kind of a play on words, a joke against them. They were robber judges instead of those who were for prohibition or else punishment. The Talmud accused them of ignorance, arbitrariness, and covetousness so far that for a dish of meat they would pervert justice. For just a little bribe, for just a little whatever, selfishly promoted, they would pervert justice. And the only reason he helped the widow was because she was starting to ruin his reputation. There's an interesting word within here that we don't get the literal translation in most all of our Bibles. When we get to verses 4 and 5, it says, for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect men, yet because the widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. That what we get translated, wear me out, actually means that she will give me a black eye. He's saying she's destroying my reputation. She's giving me a black eye. Obviously, she wasn't literally hitting him or beating him up, but it was coming to his reputation. And he didn't want that. He wanted to look good. He wanted to keep his status and get rid of this woman. Now, of course, that is not what our Heavenly Father does, right? God is a loving Father. He's the ruler of all things. All of this plays into our understanding of why we pray to Him. He's the source of power in our prayers. So just as in the Luke chapter 11 passage, it kind of ends with, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you good gifts? It's the same idea here. Here's this terrible judge working from lesser to greater, but your Holy Heavenly Father longs to hear from you, longs to bless His children. But don't misunderstand. Don't think that the power of your prayer is in your persistency. We get that misunderstanding if we don't understand the passage. It's not the power of prayer isn't in us coming and coming, coming. It's not in the amount of faith that we have. The power in our prayer is in God alone. It sounds logical when you say it, but we get it mixed up, don't we? How many times have you thought, man, I prayed for that thing, but I just must not be believing enough? How many times have you thought, man, I've come over and over and over, but I guess I'm not good enough. I'm not whatever. The power of our prayers comes from God Almighty. This is from an article on God Questions. It says, the idea that power is inherent in prayer is a very popular one. According to the Bible, power of prayer is quite simply the power of God who hears and answers the prayers. It says, consider this, four things. First of all, the Lord God Almighty can do all things. There's nothing impossible for him. That's who you're praying to. The omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the one who knows everything, who has all power to do it. The Lord Almighty invites his people to pray for him. Right? Scripture tells us over and over, we should pray persistently. We should pray with thanksgiving. We should pray in faith. Within the will of God, we already talked about, for the glory of God and from a heart that's right with God. The Lord God Almighty hears the prayers of his children. He commands us to pray and he promises to listen. Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From the temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before his ears. And number four, the Lord God Almighty answers our prayers. Psalm 17:6, I call to you, O God, for you will answer me. Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and delivers them from their troubles. So I just want to be very clear. There's no special words that we pray. There's no special way that we pray. It doesn't matter how often we pray it. It's not based on facing a certain direction, right? We see religions with that idea. It's not a certain posture that we have. It doesn't come from the artifacts or icons or candles or beads that we hold. The power of prayer comes from the omnipotent one who hears our prayers and answers them. And so we see God is the source. God is the power. He is not like this wicked judge. He does everything out of his holiness and his righteousness. And so that is the promise that we have in prayer. That is the confidence that we have in going to him alone. And Jesus kind of ends us with an interesting little statement here, a question. First of all, I already mentioned, but he says this is going to happen. And even in God's timing, it's going to happen quickly, right? We understand that a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord. It's not tarrying more than it should. But when Jesus finishes this parable, he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And this is really kind of, it's not a rhetorical question, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to the hearers, it's a challenge to us who are hearing it now. The question is, will you be faithful in what you're doing? Will you be faithful in praying for his return? Again, in the context of what we're reading. Faithfully praying for his return, but then getting out and working diligently for his glory. The end of days are going to be difficult times for those in the faith. And again, I would say we are in those days, though it will heighten in the last 7 years, right? We understand that. One last quote. MacArthur says this, knowing the end of the story encourages Christians to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their toil is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, true Christians live in hope, waiting expectantly for the promise of Christ's return to be fulfilled. To that end, they pray for his glory and honor to be revealed. Such prayer is life-changing. And so we end with a question like Jesus. Will you faithfully pray, first of all, for his return? Because we should be longing for that. I shared the story last week, and I don't know if I clarified it very well, but I remember Pastor Jim preaching on the end of times, and I was kind of distraught thinking that he was saying it was happening like next week. And the reality is that was a shame on me, right? Because I didn't want it to happen. I didn't have that expectation that Jesus talked about, that longing for Christ to come. I was newly married. I was looking forward to having a family, and things of this earth were between me and my understanding of God. So first of all, it was wrong on my part. But as we understand more clearly, as we look to Scripture, we should long for that day when Christ returns. Does it break our hearts that some of our family, that many of our friends, that people that we know and love have not turned to Christ? Absolutely. I mean, God says that's why He's taking longer than we think. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of His Son. He's graciously giving us time. So at the same time, longing for Him to come, we need to get to work. We need to be sharing the gospel message with those who we love. That simple message that you are a sinner separated from God. That you have no hope of salvation. That at the end of your life, you will spend eternity in hell. It's not a message we like to tell people, is it? But there's hope in it. The hope is that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a holy life, went to the cross to pay for my sins, for your sins, that you could have eternal hope in Jesus Christ, that if you would believe, repent of your sins, and turn to Him, you could have salvation. I think oftentimes we use the gospel as we approach it as get out of hell free, and that certainly is a piece of it. But the bigger piece is that we get to spend eternity with this God. It's really mind-boggling. I don't think we can wrap our heads around it, but the fact that if I simply repent and live for Him, believe in Him, I can spend eternity worshiping Him. The alternative is bad, but that's not the reason we do it. We do it because of His glory. So my question to you, believer, this morning, are you praying faithfully for His return and diligently working for His glory? Or for you who haven't yet believed in Lord Jesus Christ, is there some reason, something hindering you? Usually it's ourselves that are in the way. It's time to see yourself as the sinner that God says that you are, but to see a holy God who has made provision for you to be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this, again, this season of thanksgiving. God, we can be thankful for nothing less than the cross. We should be thankful for nothing less than the cross. The fact that you made such a provision, again, we don't understand it well. We don't understand it fully, but we rejoice in it. God, thank you for the salvation you've offered. I pray for those this morning who haven't understood, who haven't turned their lives over, who haven't come to the point of surrendering to you, that today would be the day of salvation. And God, for those of us who have, may we be faithful. God, we want to see your second coming. Yes, there's things we love on this earth, things that are good, but we long even more to see your second coming, to see you revealed in glory, to see you on the throne for all of eternity. May we think rightly as we approach our lives, as we approach those around us with the gospel message. God, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.